thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Our reading tonight is from 1 Peter, chapter 1. To God's elect, exiles, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadonia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is already ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
Well, good evening. Good to have you tonight as we start a new series, as Brett said in 1 Peter, looking at this idea of an everyday church and everyday mission. Lots to unpack for us over the next little while. Just two things to let you know about. One, if you're curious about the cutouts, they're meant to kind of be the extension of the graphics on the screen, the idea of everyday life, and so these are everyday cutouts, I guess. Thank you to Nate Beresford for doing them. I think trying to come up with outlines that symbolize jobs without actually having all the detail is quite tricky. So appreciate that. There's more out in there as well, the cutouts. So in case you thought they were a photo stand, to stand behind and take a photo, you can do that if you like, but that's not necessarily the intention of them. But so that's part of what we're aiming at with this series. The other thing just to let you know about, you might not care, but I'm going to tell you anyways. My wife, Nicole, and I are overseas next week. We're going on Wednesday to Chicago. I'm going to be going to the Global Leadership Summit, which is a leadership convention that's run out of Willow Creek Church in the United States. It's a pretty big deal. They then videotape all the sessions, and then those are shown in, I think, 135 countries and almost thousands of sites around the world. Some of the best leaders in the world are a part of that summit, so I'm really looking forward to not only being a part of that live event on Thursday and Friday of this week, but then my family live just a couple hours north of Chicago, and it happens to be my parents' 50th wedding anniversary at the end of August, so I'd called them and said, can we celebrate a little early? And they said, yes. So I get to catch up with my brother and my sister and their families. Got a little nephew and a little niece who I haven't met. My nephew is 14 months old. My niece will be 5 weeks old, I think, when we get there. So that'll be kind of sweet and fun and cuddly, and then I can give them back, and that's all good. So I won't be here next Sunday, and then we'll be back on the 19th. Looking forward to continuing that series and kind of being here for the rest of the year in that sense as well. Today, as I said, we want to begin to look at this letter in 1 Peter, and I want to kind of ask one important question for us out of that, and that relates to why have we been saved? What's the purpose of being saved? That's the question that I want to actually end up kind of landing on. But to begin, I want to kind of give you a little bit of background to why this epistle is important, why this letter is important, the difference that it makes, and the sorts of ways in which it speaks into our lives as believers. Because I think while all of Scripture can speak to us at just about any time, there are particular aspects of Scripture that seem to be particularly apt and appropriate at particular times. And I think hopefully you'll see why I think 1 Peter falls into that category for us. Essentially, it's a letter written by Peter, funnily enough, right? Who would have picked that? It's the first of the letters that Peter wrote. Again, you never would have picked that either. And it's written to a group of believers. We tend not to pay too much attention to the names of places because we don't know where any of them are. But essentially, they're in modern-day Turkey. So if you're familiar with that area of the world, it would take up a fairly large chunk of the southwestern part of modern-day Turkey. It encompassed several provinces in the Roman Empire of the day. And it's written by Peter the Apostle. Now, this is the same Peter, if you've read through the gospel accounts, who was called by Jesus when he was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee and lived in the town of Capernaum. This is the same Peter who was then set apart by Jesus to be one of the 12 disciples, one of the 12 apostles, those who would be speaking for him in a particular way. This is the same Peter who was part of that inner circle of Jesus. So Peter, James, and John were kind of the three disciples of the 12 who seem to have spent the most time with Jesus. They were with him, for instance, in a couple of particular miracles that he performed. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter is the one who walked on water. Peter is the one who rebuked Jesus for not understanding his mission properly. I gotta love that. Peter is the one who denied Jesus three times at his death. It's this same Peter. And by the time the early church had been founded, Peter was kind of by and large the spokesman for the church. When you get into the book of Acts and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost and the church begins, it is Peter who stands up and speaks on behalf of the disciples. And in the opening 10 or 11 chapters of Acts, whenever there is kind of something really significant, Peter is front and center. And I've emphasized that because this means that the leader of the church, right? So one of the most recognizable names, one of the most recognizable figures, felt that it was important enough for him to write to a group of churches. At the end of verse 12, he just kind of makes a comment that the gospel had been preached to these Christians by other people. So Peter did not know these people. He hadn't been the one to convert them. He wasn't their pastor. He wasn't the preacher who had brought them to faith, but he was the most significant leader in the church. And he felt that it was important enough what they were facing for him to write to them. Now, we're Baptists. Some of you don't really know what that means, but Baptist churches basically are kind of standalones. We're part of a wider association, but one of the kind of features of being Baptist is the local autonomy of the church. So I'm not sure who would have to write to us as a church for us to go, wow, they wrote a letter to us. I don't know. But if you were a Catholic, it'd be like the Pope writing to your church. If you were an Anglican, it'd be like the Archbishop writing to your church. It's somebody really significant who thinks that the things that you're dealing with are so important that they need to speak into it. So this isn't some kind of letter where Peter's just kind of randomly thinking of something to write down, figures he's got to do something for the Bible, and so writes a letter to some people he knows. This is something that's really quite significant. And as we'll see as we wander our way through this text over the next couple months or so, that this group of believers are facing persecution and hardship. Now, I want to talk a little bit about what that meant for these believers, because this is still fairly early days. We believe by church tradition that Peter was martyred. He was killed for his faith in and around 65 AD. Jesus died and came back to life, and the church started sometime in the early 30s. So we're within the first 30 years of the church. You might have two generations of believers, but boy, you'd be hard-pressed, right? So basically, everyone is first-generation believers, right? The church is really, really new. And they're beginning to experience some persecution and hardship. But there's some differences. So if you read through the book of Acts, where most of the believers that you encounter are Jewish, you'll find that most of the Jews, the Jewish Christians, experienced hardship from other Jews. So if you've read through the story of Acts, the apostle Paul, who was a Jewish man, went. His policy would go to the synagogue, preach to the Jews. Some Jews would believe, some Jews would reject him. He would go to the Gentiles. Then the Jews who had rejected him would follow them and kind of start a riot, and then they move on and repeat the process again. That was kind of the general pattern. But for the people that Peter is writing to here in modern-day Turkey, in this province of the Roman Empire, things were very, very different. They were not experiencing persecution from the Jews. It wasn't as if there were other people who believed in God who were giving them a hard time. They were experiencing hardship from the people they had grown up with. People in Pontus or Cappadocia or Bithynia or whatever it might be had probably grown up in Pontus, had gone to school in Pontus, had gotten a trade in Pontus, had married a girl down the street in Pontus, and had always lived in Pontus, wherever Pontus is, right? That was their daily life. What's happened for them, though, is they have now encountered Jesus, and their world has changed. Their values have changed, their motivations have changed, their goals have changed. What they think is good and honorable has changed, and people who they grew up with are noticing. And so they began to get all sorts of kind of on the spectrum of persecution. There would have been the ridicule and mockery of kind of giving up the old ways for some sort of new fandangled Jewish mysticism thingy, right? All the way through to the possibility of losing your life. Not many Christians lost their lives in the earliest days. A few did, but it wasn't systemic. It wasn't universal. There was no legislation about it. It was discrimination and prejudice and all of those sorts of things. But they were nonetheless experiencing a hard time. And, you know, when you change your life, right, you change your life to do something new. And in the early days when everything's beautiful, it's fine, right? But once you start getting a little bit of pushback, what do you want to do? And this is what Peter is addressing. He's writing to a group of Christians who have begun to experience some pushback from their friends, from their family members, from their culture, ranging from ridicule all the way through to loss of property and imprisonment and all of those sorts of things. And now they're starting to say to themselves, is this really okay? You know, in kind of human terms, we don't like things that are uncomfortable. We just don't. Right? We do not like things that are uncomfortable. And as soon as we feel uncomfortable, we like to get comfortable again, right? So you've been sitting on the lounge watching 17 episodes of some Netflix series you've never watched. Eventually, you're going to get stiff, and you will have to change positions, won't you, to keep watching the next four seasons of whatever it is that you're watching, right? Even that simple discomfort, we shift our position because we're uncomfortable. What about in a relationship when you're uncomfortable? That's a little bit trickier, isn't it? Sometimes, you know, close friends and the relationship goes a little bit weird and we kind of distance ourselves in one way, shape, or form. Perhaps and there's a relationship that's gone sour for you and you're not sure what to do. Sometimes you're in a situation where you know that if you voice your opinion on something, you're just going to get shot down. And that leads us to a couple of different responses, doesn't it? Sometimes we just decide that we're just going to withdraw, right? And that's part of the option for these believers. All right, if I'm going to get my head kicked in every time I talk about Jesus, well, a good solution is to stop talking about Jesus, right? I'll just have my private, individual relationship with Jesus, me and God, just kind of alone in my room, right, where no one's going to beat me up about it, and it'll be sweet. And I just won't talk about it out in public anymore. Or we might be tempted to kind of tinker with it enough so that it's culturally acceptable, right? We compromise a little bit, not on the big stuff, but just enough so that when people talk about faith, we don't have to get ourselves into one of those sticky situations. And essentially what Peter writes about is to say to these believers who are facing some hardship, he says essentially, face the hardship. That's his response, that's his solution. And this comes, I think, ultimately down to the question of what is the purpose of our salvation? Why have we been saved? Now, I'll come back to that again a little in a moment too. Because essentially what Peter does in this opening section is he repositions their current experiences, right? We might talk about it as spin. He puts a little bit of spin on what they're facing, right? So I don't know if you heard that all the way through. He certainly acknowledges that they're having a tough time, but he talks about it in really interesting ways, doesn't he? He says, you're experiencing hardships, but you know what? They're not actually hardships. They're refining your faith. They're refining your faith. And then they're going to lead to praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed, because you're already receiving all the good stuff. In fact, I know that you are rejoicing in all the good stuff that Jesus has done in your life, so that the suffering that you're going through isn't that big a deal. You like that? How's that for spin? Right? Nah, it'll put hair on your chest, spiritually speaking. Right? Like, this is character building, faith building. This is good stuff, right? It's not really hardship or suffering. Off you go. He repositions their circumstances as being a position of privilege. So in that last little section, you know, he talks about the prophets. He says the prophets, the great prophets of the past, you know, the Isaiahs, the Jeremiahs, the Daniels, the Hoseas, the Ezekiels, these kind of great men and women of the faith who had been given tasks by, they had been tasked by God to speak the word of God to his people. Man, these prophets, Peter says, they were suspicious that God was up to something. The spirit of Jesus in them was already kind of pointing out to them that something big was on the horizon. And they searched intently and diligently. They thought about it. They prayed about it. They meditated on it. But they had no idea what God was going to do in Jesus. No one could have picked that. Even angels had no idea what was going on. But you know. Any of those prophets would have given anything to swap space with you. Angels would have loved to have been sitting in this congregation knowing what you now know about Jesus. They couldn't figure it out. The mystery of God was hidden from them. It was obscured even from the great men of the past, the prophets of old. You, however, know. You know what God was up to in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? How lucky and privileged and blessed are you? We're pretty privileged. Oh, there's a little bit of hardship along the way as well, but that's okay, right? Even at the very beginning, he kind of sets this up, doesn't he? When he says to God's elect, right, how's that sound? The elect of God, chosen by God. Let's think about that for a moment. You know, you're playing sport at school on the playground, and they pick teams. I don't know how they pick teams now, but it used to be, you know, you get two captains who are usually the cool kids. So I was never a captain. And then everyone else would line up, right? And then you'd kind of pick kids, right? You know, I'll have Josh, and the next guy goes, oh, I'll have Brett, and I'll have Corinne. And, you know, then off they go until, you know, you're the last one standing there kind of going, oh, come on, guys, right? It's all that kind of stuff. Imagine God's got everyone lined up, everyone in the whole world, and it's his pick. He goes, I'll have you. I'm the elect of God. Chosen by God. That's cool. What's his very next line? Exiles scattered throughout the world. Chosen by God, exiles scattered around the world. Well, what's all that about? Well, it's Peter pulling these two ideas together. But even the idea of exiles is a fairly interesting one. Have you ever experienced culture shock? It often happens when you go... Alex is saying, yes, she has. She's smiling at me. I'm with you. We can talk later. Right? Well, you go to another culture, and then you come back to this culture in particular, and that's often when you experience it. And I've talked to people who have experienced this particularly strongly when they've gone to a developing country where they've experienced poverty firsthand. And when you come back to Australia, the things that were normal just 2 weeks ago no longer look normal. All of a sudden, our wastefulness, our consumption is not just the way it is, it's wasteful consumption. The things that we experience, the benefits of living in Australia, are no longer just things we take for granted. We recognize just how blessed we are to be living where we are. And for those few weeks, as we're trying to come to grips with what we've experienced and where we live, we experience a little bit of culture shock, right? The believers that Peter is writing to were experiencing culture shock. They weren't literally exiles, but they were metaphorically exiles because they had seen the world differently in Jesus, and now everything had changed. And they were coming to grips with the fact that while they were still living in the same neighborhood, they no longer fit in. While they're still hanging out with the same mates down at the pub, they no longer fit in. While they were still doing all the normal things, suddenly everything had changed and they had been exiled. But Peter's also using that term to kind of set up something that he's going to talk about a little bit later in the letter. Because he uses this language that is actually used of Abraham. Now, Abraham is one of those great Old Testament figures. He was the father, the patriarch of the Hebrew nation. And Abraham, shall we say, is the most famous exile in Scripture, because he, on the promise of God, had moved from his homeland in the north and had come down to the land of Canaan, spent his entire life after God had called him, living in a tent. God had given him promises that he's going to become a great nation, had promised him that he'd possess the land of Canaan. At the end of his life, he had one son, and he had one plot of land that he had had to buy from the local inhabitants to be able to bury his wife. That's all he had. He lived in a tent his whole life. And yet, he is this paradigm of faith, this paradigm of righteousness, this paradigm of the kind of person that God calls. So even by using this language of exiles, Peter already wants to hint at the fact that this is not things are not exactly as they seem. You might feel like you're copping it a little bit in your community, and you might feel like you're exiled, but that's actually a place of privilege, given what you know and who you know and the life that you have been given. But again, I think some of this comes back to the question of what is the purpose of faith? Because Peter's quite clear that the temptation when you're facing hardship is to kind of compromise or to go all quiet. And Peter basically says you need to face the opposition, you need to face the hardship. And that comes back again to purpose. In other words, why have we been saved? Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus bother dying? What was the point? And I think there are a few true but incomplete reasons that we sometimes talk about in relationship to purpose. One of them is that we have been saved to avoid God's anger. Does that sound familiar? Maybe it's a little bit of our kind of evangelical heritage, right? The whole idea that we are sinful people. You've heard this one before, right? That we're sinful in thought, word, and deed, and that because we are sinners, we are under the wrath of God, under his anger, and in danger of judgment and eternal punishment unless something happens, and we can't figure it out. And so Jesus has come, and in his death, he has paid the penalty for our sin and has made us right with God, and we are now free from God's wrath. Now, that's certainly true, isn't it? Like, we sing about this stuff all the time. We pray about this stuff all the time. We recognize the truthfulness of the fact that Jesus has come, in part, of course, to rescue us from our own sinfulness. But I think it's also incomplete. Because if the purpose of our salvation is just to keep us out of trouble, then that leads to a very, very deficient type of discipleship or following after Jesus. Have you ever been in a job or in a situation where you have just been trying to avoid getting into trouble? If you have, you'll know the danger of that. Because what you end up doing when you're just trying to avoid trouble is you just do the bare minimum and you do everything by the book. You asked me to do A, B, and C. So I did A, B, and C. You can't get me in trouble. Now think about that from a discipleship perspective as we follow after Jesus. A discipleship that does everything by the book. That sounds like a Pharisee to me. Someone who just does the bare minimum and does it to the letter so they don't get into trouble. They show no initiative. They take no risks. Is that what we've been saved for? I hope not. It's incomplete. So while we have been saved from our sins, that's not the whole reason why Jesus came. That's not the whole reason why we're saved. Another one, and Peter alludes to this here when he talks about our great inheritance that's kept for us in heaven, is that we've been saved to get to heaven. This idea that, you know, the whole point of us being separated from God and Jesus has come to reunite us with God and now we're on our way to heaven. Isn't that fantastic? It's going to be wonderful. There'll be no more tears or crying or regret and all that kind of stuff. Can't wait for heaven. And there's a little proverb that people sometimes cite that is that some people can become so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. We can end up being so focused on heaven that we actually disconnect from what's happening in our world. Because you know what? Can we actually change our world seriously? There's so much wrong with it. It's just really messed up from top to bottom, isn't it? And isn't it tempting to just kind of go, yeah, but heaven will be great. We just got to hang on for heaven. And we allow ourselves to basically abdicate our responsibility to be involved. And how this can play out for us is exactly how it could play out for Peter's first readers. We can end up just kind of compromising our faith just a little bit, not on the big stuff, but we just kind of make it so it's a little bit easier to fit in, or we stop kind of engaging with the things in our world, or we just create this private, individualized faith that's just between me and God, which means that I never have to talk about my faith with anybody else because it's just between me and Jesus. And when people start talking about all the lousy stuff in the world, I don't have to take any sort of responsibility for that because, well, I'm just waiting for heaven. And that is not what we've been saved to. What have we been saved to? Why have we been saved? Why did Jesus rescue you? Why did he rescue me? Why did he rescue us? Well, he's rescued us to participate with him in his plans to restore the world. I'm going to go back to Abraham for a minute. When God called Abraham, he did not say to him, Abraham, you are a despicable sinner. I can hardly look at you, I'm so angry. But I will forgive you. How good is that? There's none of that. Nothing is mentioned at all. Instead, God invites Abraham to trust him, to live righteously as he walks with God, and to participate in a grand purpose to be a blessing to all nations. That's what God calls Abraham into. A greater degree of trust in who he is, a lifestyle in line with that relationship, and participation in a grand purpose to bless the world. Why are the people of Israel rescued out of Egypt? Same reason. God brings them to Mount Sinai and basically invites them to trust him to provide for all their needs, invites them to live in relationship with him, and invites them to do so so that they can participate with his plan to be a living, breathing example of what it looked like to be in relationship with God, so that the whole world would know what it looked like to be in relationship with God and that everyone would come to that light. And so we fast forward to Jesus, and why have we been saved? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that it has not been just so we can feel all nice about getting to heaven or that we can avoid the wrath of God. We have been called for the same reason that Peter's readers had been called, to participate with what God was doing. And here is why you have to face the opposition. Because the people who are currently opposing us, the people who are currently opposing you, the people who are ridiculing you and making you feel uncomfortable, because let's be serious, that's as bad as it gets in Australia right now. Those people are the ones who need to hear about Jesus. They're the ones who need to know. And if we get all internalized, if we get all personalized, if we get all private, if we get all kind of compromised and just we're not going to deal with all that stuff, nobody's going to hear the good news about Jesus. And that's not just a problem for the church because we'll just become a one-generation church, which dies out because no one ever talks about their faith anymore. But it also means that the reason why Jesus came to save the world won't happen without our help. We have to face the world and all that it gives to us in order that we might participate with what God wants to do in the world. That's why Peter can say, you need to face the opposition. You need to face the opposition. You need to face the ridicule. You need to face the potential of those awkward conversations because that's why God sent Jesus. That's why we've been saved. And that's true for every single one of us. Every one of us who has accepted what Jesus has done for us have been invited to participate in this everyday mission. And just as Abraham and just as the people of Israel were called, we too are called to trust God more, to live a life of righteousness, and to participate wherever we have the opportunity. I think Christy's story was really encouraging because that was an invitation by God, wasn't it? It's an invitation by God to participate with what he was doing right then. Everyone's cleared out of the room and she's been given a clue and she says, "Are you a Christian?" That sounds like an invitation of God to me, doesn't it? And steps into that space. That's what we're called to every single day, in every single way, in everyday kinds of ways. And I think that's pretty exciting. And so we are called to live facing out. We've talked about this before. You know, the whole point of being a Christian is not what we do here on a Sunday night. And it's good to gather together as the people of God, don't get me wrong, but this is not it. What we're called to is out there. where people need to hear about Jesus. Can I just say that it's also important that we don't just reduce what God calls us to do to just thinking about stuff. As a church, we're pretty good at thinking about stuff, and thinking's important and for all sorts of reasons. But ultimately, Peter calls us to act. In fact, he calls us to act before he calls us to really think things through in a funny kind of way. It's a relatively famous passage in Peter where Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer for the faith that you have and the reason, the hope you have. Right? Very famous passage, often associated with knowing how to defend your faith. But interestingly, in the context of 1 Peter, Peter basically says, you need to be prepared to answer people when they ask you why you're living in such a way that still faces ridicule. You don't need to be able to defend whether the New Testament is reliable or know exactly how it is that we believe that Jesus rose from the dead or how creation worked. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about when you suffer, when people ridicule you, even though you're trying to do good, when you live out the life that Jesus has called you to and people start saying why, you need to have a reason. Act first, then think about it. I struggle with that. I like to think first and then maybe act and then think about it a little bit more. But Peter calls us to live this thing out. To live it out there, to live it in our actions, and as we go, to be considering what he's calling us to. So, what is your next faithful step? This becomes part of our response. Is it to trust God more with our security in our jobs? Is it to live righteously? Is it to change our lives in some sort of way? Or is it to participate with God in what he's doing? Is it to find that opportunity this week where God is inviting us to participate and to perhaps take a bold step into that space? Over the last month or so, we've been seeking to respond together, to kind of help us not just think about stuff so that the sermon doesn't just become a thinking spot, but a place where we're actually challenged to respond. So I'm going to invite Brett and the band up, and he's going to lead us through a bit of a reflection, an opportunity for us to respond. To respond is kind of a heart response to what God's doing in our midst and as individuals as well. Thanks, Brett.
Thanks, Mark. And as he mentioned, we are going to provide an opportunity to respond right now. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask a question. And rather than us think about the response, what I'd like you to do is to listen to what it is that God is placing on your heart. And then after we listen, if God has placed something on your heart, I'm going to invite you to stand. And then together we're going to face the door. And then we're going to pray. And then after we pray, we're all going to stand together and we're all going to sing. And then our prayer team will be up the front and available for prayer. So this is the question. God invites every single one of us to participate with him in his mission. What is your next faithful step in participating in what God is inviting you to do? What is your next faithful step in participating in what God is inviting you to do? As we listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, as an act of intention to take that next step, if you have felt that God has placed something on your heart as a response to what we've heard tonight, then let me invite you to stand right now. And together let's face the door and then let us pray. Heavenly Father, we stand right now as an intentional act to listen to you and to be obedient to you, Lord. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who not only works within our own lives, bringing healing and restoration within us in our own brokenness, Lord, but you invite us to participate with you in bringing healing and restoration to this world, Lord. to sharing the love and the hope that we have in Jesus with others. And Father, we pray that as we step into that space of obedience, Lord, that we trust you and we trust your promises. And Father, we pray that you will help us to live righteously as we stand in your righteousness. And Father, we pray that you will guide us as we endeavor to live with purpose in participating with you in your redemptive plan that you have for humanity. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite all of us to stand right now, and we're going to respond in worship. We're going to lift our voices and our hearts to heaven. And right now, our prayer team are going to come forward. If God has placed something on your heart this evening and you would like to pray about that, then let me encourage you to come forward. Our prayer team would love to pray for you. Or if there is anything else that you would like prayer for, then be bold, be courageous. Step out of the comfort of your own seat and come forward and seek prayer for that as well. We would love to pray for you. But now, let us stand and sing in response.